Revelation 18, and just as it's a new chapter and we're thinking tonight of the commercial side of Babylon, we're just going to take time to read all 24 verses just to help us get the context of it, and we'll consider maybe the first couple tonight. But Revelation 18, and let's read from verse 1. "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily," or powerfully, "with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and thine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Amen. We landed there at the end of chapter 18, commercial Babylon. You know, Dr. David Jeremiah says of verse 7 of chapter 18 that the pride of Nebuchadnezzar will live again in the ruler of the final Babylon, a ruler that will view himself as immortal and invisible. And indeed, as I studied through chapter 18 in recent days to bring you something tonight, a number of things struck me, and in particular, maybe you picked them as we went through it. And there's a number of things that struck me in particular, and one of them is this: our society in general lives just like that, just like that quote from David Jeremiah. Our society lives as if they are immortal and indeed invincible. Nobody really contemplates that aspect of life. I wonder if you've noticed that. And people all around about us, they place a great emphasis, nearly like a blind trust, in the world system that is around us. Financially, economically, people look at the great economies of the world, and yes, there might be crashes, there might be recessions and depressions and all sorts of things, but generally speaking, people think they'll always come back. And largely speaking, they do in their boom and bust cycles. But people put an awful lot of faith and security, and they put their faith quicker in the stock market than they do in the Lord for their security or their salvation. And a lot of people, the very last thing that they ever want to consider is death. They think really that they're going to be here together forever. And because of that, they think their health is going to last forever. They think their resources are going to last forever. And they just think everything will keep going. And indeed, I suppose we could argue that this immortal feeling and this idea and thinking has nearly crept into the believer's psyche to a certain extent. Now, in a sense, we don't die, of course, because as believers, whenever we die, we're absent from the body and we're present with the Lord. But I'm talking about our day-to-day living, our everyday living in this world. Sometimes, as believers, we tend to put down very deep roots, and we'll get to that in a moment. And yet, if you just look at verse 11, just as we introduce ourselves to this great chapter, in verse 11 we see that Babylon will be reduced to what? Look at verse 11. Verse 10, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour thy judgment is come." In 1 hour, that great city will be reduced to rubble, it will be reduced to ash. And as we have read throughout chapter 18, all the merchants, all the different people, they stand afar off, they stand back, they look at what's happened to this great, what they thought was an immortal city, what they thought would always be there for them, would always provide for them, and it's been reduced to absolute nothing. And those conditions that we read of here in chapter 18, of course, they will occur during the tribulation period, and yet there's many applications that we can make here tonight to our own lives. And of course, chapter 17 and 18, we've already looked at chapter 17, and we've tried to tease out, as it were, we've tried to bring it all out. In chapter 17, we saw the woman who was the city of Babylon riding the beast, and we got a description of exactly how Babylon was going to be or is going to be destroyed. And then at the end of chapter 16, we knew it was going to be destroyed, we just didn't know how, and we've unpacked that through chapter 17. We looked at last week as well how God will put into the heart of the Antichrist that ambition to destroy Babylon, and that city will be that headquarters of a religious system. Now, that religious system, we looked at it and we thought about it quite a bit, and I know traditionally the view has been that it'll probably be the Roman Catholic Church, and I don't really have an issue with that. I do think, just in the times in which we live, I think it will be a rather curious blend of Catholicism, environmentalism and paganism and most other isms that you can think of, and they'll all be bundled together into one lovely jubbly lot, and it'll be a desperate thing. I do recall at one point, I'm a pretty good reader, I have a very good memory for obscure headlines and different things that I read, and I remember reading something about this concerning the Church of England. And so Google's a great thing because it can help you, and I put it into Google. And I said, I just put in Church of England, climate change. You can do this when you go home if you want a bit of a laugh. and you don't like the comedy that's on TV nowadays, because most comedy nowadays is just vulgar. It's not really funny at all, to be honest. But if you want to laugh, you put in Church of England climate change, and that might sound very harsh, but you listen to what I'm about to say. This is an exact quote from the Church of England website. The General Synod voted in February 2020 for the whole of the Church of England to achieve net carbon zero by 2030. No vote to go on a plan of evangelism. No vote on a plan to go and reach the world of the gospel. We're going to go net zero. That's sad. But it gets better. This vote recognizes the global climate emergency as a crisis for God's creation. Imagine God created something that couldn't sustain itself. And a fundamental injustice, the Synod asks for a plan to be made setting out how to get net zero carbon. And then there's a little subsection on the website, and it's called Eco Church. Imagine Kilray Baptist ever having an Eco Church. You'd think I'd really lost the plot. I'm sure you do think I've lost the plot most weeks. But there's gold, silver, and bronze awards handed out to different churches in England, Church of England churches, and how green they are. And they even had, I'm not making this up, a pet blessing Sunday. You bring the dog along and the cat along. I'm not against, cats, me, we have a funny relationship, but dogs I'm okay with. But you can bring your dog and your cat and whatever else along, and it can be blessed. And that will show how much you care and you're a good steward of the animals. Just leaving that out there, that's where some of these things are. So whenever people come to you and they say things like, this religious system that you boys and you ladies talk about in Revelation and how it'll all come together, that's just ridiculous. That could never come together. Friends, it's already happening. The framework is here. And sadly, as we will see, people are so deluded through lack of sound teaching that they'll entertain anything. And now here in chapter 18, we move into, it's a different chapter, but it's not a different city. It's an identical city. It's an identical destruction of the city that's being described here, but just from, it's being narrated, if you like, from a different angle. And the angle that's coming out here in Revelation 18 is, as I mentioned, the more commercial side. I'm sure you noticed all the references to the merchants and that very lengthy list from verse 12 through verse 16 of all the different precious things and all the things that can be traded and sold, and we will come to that. But as we will study this tonight and as we look through these first four or five verses in particular, I wonder, did you notice, as one commentator said, God celebrates the very things that the world weeps over. You know, time and time again, if you look through, especially verse 9 through 20, I'm not obviously going to read all those again, but time and time again, you read, I'll just do verse 11, just to show you what I mean. It says, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, that's that city, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. They're crying over material loss, and yet God is celebrating over the demise of this terrible, wicked thing. And friends, surely we are in a society, even now, before the rapture, before the tribulation period, and we certainly are in a stage where people are celebrating the things that God weeps over, the opposite way around. And sadly, we see that all about. So let's look at this in verse 1, because first of all, I'm just going to divide this into four little sections tonight. We have an announcement in verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 8, we have an appeal. And then there's anguish in 9 through 19, rather. And then there's acclaim in verses 20 through 24. But we're not going to get anywhere near those latter sections tonight. So let's start at the announcement. And look, first of all, at verse 1. There's a great proclamation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. You see, both chapters are talking about the same event, the destruction of Babylon and the seventh bowl judgment. And both chapters talking about this identical city that's been destroyed. 17 religious, 18 commercial. Important to remember, by the way, that Scripture is, of course, divinely inspired. There's no issue with that at all. And I'm sure you wouldn't have an issue with that as well. But it's important to remember that the chapter divisions are not inspired. They're not inspired. The Bible was not written like that with those chapter insertions. And of course, the vast, vast majority of the time, the chapter divisions in Scripture are very helpful and they're spot on. But from time to time, the chapter divisions are maybe, as it were, a little bit difficult, and they're sometimes a little bit awkward. And that's definitely the case here in Revelation 17, 18, because in people's minds, it's created the idea that it's one city in 17 and another one in chapter 18, when really it flows through in one narrative. Of course, it would be very difficult to try and find a verse in amongst Scripture if there was no chapter and verse divisions at all. But look at verse 1. It says this little phrase, "And after these things," well, what things? Well, what has just happened? You see, this signals a new side of the same event that John is now being shown. Both chapters are that explanation of the seventh bowl judgment. But did you notice something else about the angel? "After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven." And look at this angel and his attributes. "He had great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." You know, whenever I read that little phrase, "the earth was lightened with his glory," that's an incredible phrase in and of itself. And it's amazing to think that an angel, an angelic being, will at one point during this tribulation period light the world with his glory. But there's one coming who's even greater than an angelic being. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful time that will be during the millennial kingdom. And we're going to be into it in just a chapter or two's time, when Jesus Christ himself will rule and reign. So we have a proclamation here in verse 1. And then look at verse 2 to 3, because we now have a description. We have a description. Now come with me, first of all. Let's read this. Revelation 18:2, first of all. "He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." Now come with me to Isaiah 21 and verse 9. Isaiah 21 and verse 9. Isaiah 21 and verse 9, just to get a little cross-reference of what's happening here. Isaiah 21 verse 9. And Isaiah 21:9 tells us this: "And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods hath he broken into the ground." See, Isaiah 21, if you take time to read it or you're aware of it, is all about the destruction of Babylon, and about that literal city that will emerge one day on the banks of the Euphrates River. And as Babylon's about to meet her end, not untimely, but it's going to meet her end, not by accident, I don't think it's any mistake that Isaiah 21:9 has been referenced here. So amongst this description in verses 2 and 3, come back to Revelation 18, I want you to see something. Why, or what is the description that's laid out before us here in verse 2? What has happened to Babylon, and why, if you like, has this city going to be destroyed? What things have led to its destruction? Well, first of all, we have demonic activity. Demonic activity. Look at verse 2 carefully. It says, "He cried mightily, powerfully, with a strong, loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Here we go. "And is become the habitation, the dwelling place of devils, and the hold," and that could be translated cage, that word, just as it is in the next bit, "and the hold of the cage of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." So first of all, this demonic activity. A wonderful description of Babylon can be found in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Come back again in your Old Testament to Daniel chapter 2, please. Daniel chapter 2. I know we've been in and out of Daniel and Jeremiah these last few weeks, but I want just to show you how Scripture all marries up perfectly. Daniel chapter 2, and let's read a couple of verses here. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. There was, of course, that giant statue that dazzled, and you can read about this here. Daniel 2 verses 1 through 3 says, "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. And notice carefully what he did. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came, and they stood before the king, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream. My spirit was troubled to know the dream. Now notice, where did he go to for help? Verse 2, the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. Do you know something? When somebody, as we say over here, gets into a tight spot, gets into a corner, or somebody's under pressure, that's when you find out what they're really like. That's what they say, is that you only really get to know somebody when they're under pressure, when they're under stress. The real them maybe comes out. It might be all sunshine and roses, but you put them into a tight spot and you'll soon see their real character come out. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was under a bit of pressure. He was in a tight spot. He couldn't understand what was going on. His spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. It must have been very bad. And so he summons, not God, he doesn't turn to God, but he turned to the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and these Chaldeans. Friend, I wonder, and it happens to us all, sometimes expected, sometimes unexpected. We sometimes get into a tight situation or a difficult situation, sometimes not of our own making. A trouble or trial might come across our path. And what's the first thing, if I could put it like that, or who is the first person that you turn to? If we're honest, it's generally not our natural reaction to turn to God, is it? We tend to try and fix things ourselves. That's sort of human nature. Do we turn immediately to God, and do we turn to God's word? I remember years ago, must be 10 years ago or more, I went for just a chat, an informal discussion with a company about maybe coming and working for them at a time. And I remember going to their office, their head office, after working hours, but the MD was still there, and then the commercial director, the guy that I was meeting with, he was obviously there. But he says, come on, I'll introduce you to he called him the chief buck cat. He says, I'm going to introduce you here to the MD. Come on in. And I went in, and lovely big office, lovely big desk, and the desk was full of papers and books and stuff, a little bit like mine. But the one thing that I noticed right away in the middle of the desk was a copy of God's word, and it was open. I can't remember what passage it was opened at, but the Bible was lying there in the desk. I remember looking at this gentleman, and it was well worn, it was well used, and it was well referenced in among everything else. And I never forgot that. I walked out of the business that day. Nothing ever came of that particular role. God had other ideas and plans, and that's why I'm standing in front of you tonight, but I never forgot that. And you know, that business in particular, they were doing well, but they hadn't always done well. They were in a very difficult sector. They were in a very difficult part of business, and there's a lot of competition. There's a lot of things on. But that left a massive impression on me. I remember saying to the commercial director, to that guy, and he said, oh, yeah. That was his first point of reference whenever maybe things weren't going right. That's how he started the day, was looking at God's word. Tea break, he's looking at God's word. Lunch break, he's looking at God's word. Maybe that afternoon tea, he's maybe too busy to stop for afternoon tea, I don't know. But God's word was there, it was central in every business decision and everything that they sought to do, and it left a real mark on me. Friend, when something happens, where do we turn? I was reminded of an old song that Elvis recorded, living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford, striving alone to face temptation's sword. Where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go? Where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end. Where could I go but to the Lord? How often have I turned to myself? How often have you maybe turned to yourself, maybe to others, to trusted friends, confidants? Nothing wrong with that, but sometimes I wonder if I'd just turned to the Lord in the first place, would have saved myself a whole lot of bother and hassle. Nebuchadnezzar, he turned to all the weird and the wonderful of the world. He turned immediately to the demonic. He turned to the dark side, possibly not even realizing that, because of course, as we looked at a number of weeks ago, Satan, he masquerades as that angel of light. Isn't it interesting as well, I thought, how Revelation 18 intersects very nicely with how we looked at Acts just Sunday morning past, and how Paul was in that demonic stronghold of Ephesus and how he had to leave his mark. And of course, he done that with the power of Christ. And that's, you might be out there tonight, maybe listening online or in front of me tonight, and you might say, well, you know, do people really turn to magicians? I mean, is that not what you get for a child's party now? We don't really have magicians, do we? I mean, do people really still look at astrologers? Do they really look at tarot cards and all these different things? You know, I often talk about how we are told today, and I'm sure you've heard this narrative too, that we don't need God, we don't need religion, we don't need faith, we don't need any of these things because we've got science. And we're constantly told that science, you know, trumps God's word, and it's so out there. Well, you can Google this, or I can send you these links whenever we go home, and you can read these for yourselves. But this is from a BBC Work Life article, 2021. So what, 3 years ago, two and a half, 3 years ago. The anxieties and apps fueling the astrology boom. So many are newly turning to astrology, but why? This is the article I'm quoting from. A perfect storm of factors have driven a surge in looking to the stars for truth. And this article goes on to list out, especially with the COVID pandemic and a combination of people having a lot more time at home, and a lot of people were very fearful. They didn't know what was going on at that particular time, especially the early days of that pandemic. And people were looking for answers. They didn't turn to science then, but they went to astrology. They went to all these demonic things, these weird and wonderful things. December 10th, 2021, another article from the Washington Post. Again, it's not some very unknown outlet. It's a very well-known, very respected one, the Washington Post over there in the United States. Sales of tarot cards have doubled in the last 5 years, said Lynn Arzio, the editorial communications director for U.S. Game Systems. She estimated sales tripled during the first year of the coronavirus pandemic. The same lady also said the company saw a similar surge in sales during the 2008 financial crisis. And listen to this, when people were looking for ways to process fear and anxiety. Isn't that amazing? When the crisis hits, aren't you glad tonight? We're not turning to some demonic card. We're not turning to some satanic system. We can turn to Christ. We can turn to the rock that will never move. Friends, this is what's going on. I know that was an American article, an article from the BBC, but I could probably guarantee you it's going on in our town tonight. People turn into these sorts of things, and yet it's what Babylon will be destroyed for. It's amazing, is it not, how the paranormal has been normalized. Normalized. You know my frequent complaint, rant about Halloween. I'm just going to read you a quote from Anton LaVey, who wrote the Satanic Bible. He said he's glad that ordinary people allow their children to worship Satan at least once a year. Friends, if you have children or if you have grandchildren or you have influence over nieces, nephews, whatever, you warn their parents. You warn them. It's not an innocent thing. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It might look innocent, all the rest of it. Friend, you're opening up a gateway, a doorway from which your children, your grandchildren might never recover. How the paranormal, the abnormal has been normalized. And friends, when society goes so far in its rejection of the things of God, it taps into the dark side. And in these moments of emergency, like the COVID pandemic, like the 2008 financial crisis, like all these things, people aren't turning to God anymore. They'll turn to the demonic. Turn to the demonic. And it's a very scary thing. Now look again at verse 2, because there's another couple of descriptions here. It's become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, or the cage of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. See in Jeremiah 5:27, I'll read this one out to you, but Jeremiah 5:27, in the book of Jeremiah, there's the symbol of birds to portray deceitful practices. And in his day, he said, as a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. those adjectives, unclean, hateful, you'd hardly need me to unpack them for you. But that's heaven's description of what is going on here. There's things and activities that are full of deceit. Well, what else would Babylon, or will Babylon, be destroyed for? We have demonic activity, but look at verse 3 this time. We have misleading activity. Misleading activity. Look at verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Why else is God going to destroy Babylon? Well, she's corrupted, she's intoxicated, she's made drunk the nations. In Jeremiah 51:7, I think I quoted this last week, but just to give it to you again, Jeremiah 51:7 says, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad. The nations are mad. And of course, you might remember back to Revelation 17 and verse 2. There's very similar language used. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Babylon, notice it, Revelation 18:3. Does any nation escape here? For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She's intoxicating through this system, through the commercial aspect of it, all nations. Now you think about this in history. Those of you who enjoy the History Channel maybe, or those of you who enjoy reading about history or maybe studied it at school. I had a friend at school and he hated history. He just called it late news. And I thought it was a good description, but I love studying history because you know the quote well. I can't remember who said it. If you know, you can tell me at the door. But those who fail to study history are doomed to repeat it. And it's amazing how history so often just works in cycles. But let's not get sidetracked, Philip. Let's keep on the task. But friend, if you study history at all, there have been cities, systems of immense power. And influence and ability, even in world affairs and world history. But I don't think there's ever been a city that's come close to dominating all the nations of the world. And yet, Babylon will. And because of her intoxicating, or her ability, as it were, to make drunk these different nations, all these different nations have lost their faculties. They're under the influence. And when you're under the influence of either alcohol or some substance, well, you're not in control of your own senses, and that must be a very disconcerting thing. But friends, hopefully, I want to encourage you tonight. That's why I always make a great point of being under the influence, if you like, of God's Word. That's why it's so important to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit which will guide you and lead you into all truth. And that way we'll not go wrong. Even though we're in a society that's consumed with evil, and there's such evil systems all around about, and we can see so much of what's ahead, even starting to come in, even more than just the framework of the foundations. And yet, if we're rooted and we're grounded in God's Word, and we are consumed with God's Word, and the Holy Spirit has all of us, and we're being filled constantly with the Spirit, then we don't have any problem. But if we move off that, then we're in big bother, are we not? Friend, if you're really in the Word, and I trust that you are, and it's great that you're here tonight, but friend, if we're really in the Word, then we'll be able to spot when Scripture's being twisted or misused or misapplied, and it goes on all the time. Look again at verse 2 of Revelation 17. Remember, there's a little word in here about fornication, and of course, we have to remember we are the bride of Christ. Christ is the groom. And if we come under any form of teaching that's not biblical, other than that of Christ, then it's described in these quite graphic terms here as fornication. But then there's a third thing that I want to lay before you that Babylon will be destroyed for. And look again at verse 3 of Revelation 18. It's materialistic activity. We have this demonic activity. We have this misleading activity. And now in verse 3, we have materialistic activity is another reason why God will destroy Babylon. Look at the latter half of verse 3 of Revelation 18. The merchants, or the traders of the earth, are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. She's corrupted kings and nations, but she's corrupted these merchants or these traders. And these merchants, as we have read through chapter 18 tonight, and that's why I wanted to read the entire chapter, they play a central role as we move throughout this particular chapter. You see, one of the reasons why Babylon will be so popular in this time in the tribulation will be the fact that she'll be able to provide so much materialism and greed that people then begin to worship that. And people love and will love Babylon because people, Babylon will allow people to make money their god. Of course, the Bible is not against possessions. The issue is, do your possessions own you? The Bible's not against goods. The issue is, do your goods have you? Have they become the idol? Have they become some sort of false god? Are they something that you turn to for identity, for security, instead of trusting in God? You know, today in 2024, and I know that we're in a cost of living crisis, if that's still going on, it's maybe calmed down a little bit, but certainly in the last year or two, all the inflation of prices, and I'm not speaking flippantly tonight, but comparatively speaking to what, 50, 60, maybe 70 years ago, we all live a relatively comfortable life, do we not? I mean, really, have any of us in the last 30, 40 years, have we really ever had to pray for physical daily bread? There's always been something there, hasn't there? We live in a very comfortable, prosperous society. And I have a bit of a concern that many believers, especially young believers, those sort of starting out on life, married life, and so many of them have a plan, a goal, an agenda, and I'm not sure how much of it really involves God, if I'm honest. And very often a young couple, a Christian couple, come together, and it's good that two Christians meet and get married if that's what God wants, of course, for those two particular Christians to come together and to get married. But so often their plan or their agenda is really, right, we're going to go get a job. And these things are important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you just sit about all day and do nothing and get the DLA. But I'm saying people often, young Christian couples, they maybe want to get a career, a job to a point or a level, and then they can finance a lifestyle that's altogether temporary. There's an old Southern Gospel song, I think I quoted it before. I'm just living in my temporary home. Do you know we're just here for a wee while? We're only passing through, as Jim Reeves used to say. You might recognize Jim Reeves. But we are, aren't we, only passing through? And look, I know. And maybe my granddad had good genes, not the type you wear, but in his body, and he lived to 96 or so. Maybe I've got his genes, maybe I'll go on a good while. But we do think we're going to be here forever, don't we? And I get so worried about particularly these younger people. I'm not bashing all young people, not all of them, but I just wonder in their plan for life, again, not wrong to have a plan, especially if God's at the center of it, but all those different things. And God has been relegated to maybe turning up on a Sunday for maybe one or two times, but nothing else. What does God really want? Babylon will be destroyed because it was a system that fed people the desires of their heart, those carnal desires, stuff. That's what consumes our society today, that money itself, pursuit of money, the love of money can become a god and stuff and things. And we live in an Instagram and in like this generation which portrays that people have all these things and then young people aspire to do it. Did you know, by the way, that mental health amongst young people, you know, me, 30-ish and below, mental health is at an absolute pandemic level because we've been brought up with social media and so many young people have been completely, their brains have been rewired by social media and they don't really know where they are. And they're grasping after things which are completely unattainable and they're getting into all sorts of trouble because of it. You know, it's always good to get grounded and come back to Scripture, is it not? In Matthew 6:24, the Lord said, paraphrasing here, but no man can serve two masters. He's going to love one, he's going to hate the other. It's an impossibility. And maybe, just maybe, that's why there's discontent among believers today discontent in terms of not being content with their lives. That word content's a wonderful word in the New Testament. I'm just going to read you a couple of references. 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, you might know it well. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. For we brought nothing, verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us there be with therewith content. Hebrews 13:5. We're very familiar with the last few words, aren't we? But there's a lot of truth in the first part of Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And here's the thing, friend. If God has blessed you with such things as ye have, what do you have to do? Be content. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Just be content. I don't know about you, but whenever I was growing up, my dad used to say to me and my sister, whenever we were going about the house, would you stop bounding about? Does any of you use that expression? Bounding about? Maybe that's an achalee, porty down phrase, I don't know. But that's what used to get hollered up the stairs at us. Would you stop bounding about? And I always used to think that was a funny word, and then I heard myself saying it the other day, and I thought, oh boy, I'm really morphing into my dad. But you know what? There's a lot of believers, and they're bounding about. They're chasing after all these different things. And friends, what does God's word tell us? Whatever you have, just be content with it. And God will give you the grace to get through it. I've said before, but Big Tom and the mainliners got it right. When he sang, you're going out the same way you came in. You come in with nothing, and we're going to leave with nothing. If you have the essentials of life covered, God has met your needs. We ought to be happy with that. We ought to be content with that. Do you know in 100 years, just to cheer you all up tonight, do you know in 100 years we'll probably all be dead? Maybe not me, I don't know. Might set a new record. But we're all going to be dead in 100 years. And do you know our houses that we currently occupy, they might not even be standing, and they mightn't even be within our families. Or else the Lord might have returned. But isn't it so easy, friend, to get caught up and corrupted in the rush and the bustle and the Instagram generation of the world? So as a consequence, God says, Babylon's going to come down, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's involved with demons, she's corrupted nations, she's corrupted kings, and now she's corrupted merchants because of materialism. Now I want you to see, secondly tonight, the appeal, and we'll just see how many verses we get through here tonight. But look at verse 4, because there's something that comes out of this tonight. There is an appeal that's made here. In verse 4, there is a requirement. Look at verse 4 of Revelation 18. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. Come over, please, to Jeremiah 50, first of all. Jeremiah 50 in your Old Testament. Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50 and verse 8. Of course, Jeremiah 50 and 51, they're prophecies about Babylon's destruction. And I want you to notice something here. There's a little phrase that occurs in a couple of references here in Jeremiah 50 and 51. But Jeremiah 50 and verse 8, first of all, and notice the command of God to come out or to go forth out of a land. Jeremiah 50 and verse 8 says, remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be as the he-goats before the flocks. Then come forward a couple of chapters, or a chapter to Jeremiah 51, verse 6. Jeremiah 51, 6. Jeremiah 51, 6. And you'll see similar language. Flee out of the midst of Babylon, and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Then come down a few verses to verse 45 of Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51 and verse 45. My people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. Why is it that God's people are called to come out of Jeremiah in the events of the tribulation period? You can come back to Revelation 18. But why is it that the people are called to come out? Notice in verse 4 of Revelation 18, it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers. Or you can translate that, participants. Don't be participants. Don't get caught up of her sins, that ye receive not her plagues. And if you look at that word in the original, participate, we find, when you study it in the Greek, you'll find this word is koinonia. That might be sound familiar because we've looked at that, I think, in the book of Acts. And that word koinonia means fellowship. Means fellowship. Now, we know what biblical fellowship is as believers, one with another. But that's the same word that's used there. That my people be not fellowshippers or partakers, participants of her sins, you receive not her plagues. And of course, we're not living in the tribulation period itself. This command doesn't apply directly to us, but there is a very direct application for you and I today. In other words, God's people are not to put themselves in a position where they're participating in sin. The Bible's very clear, of course, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And if we get ourselves to the point where we're in a relationship or a fellowship or a connection with someone, or maybe even in business or maybe in marriage, or there's countless examples that we can think of. In other words, Scripture is telling us, don't put yourself in that position, because we think maybe by going into those positions, by going into fellowship with these individuals or business relationships, whatever it is, that somehow we're going to influence them for good, that somehow we can save that other person or we can have a good influence in that person. But generally what happens is that the ungodly have more influence over the godly. And they start to influence us away from the things of God and from God's word. Now, this is very, very difficult, isn't it, with our increasingly pluralistic and ecumenical society that we find ourselves in. We're all told to come together. Sure, it's one God, and we're all on our wee way. We're all on our own path to truth. And we're all trying to find our way, and we've all got our wee way, and sure, we'll all get there in the end. I'm sure you've heard that nonsense before. But friend, we have to be very, very careful who we associate with, who we fellowship with, who we partake with, both individually and also corporately, as well as a church. Now, you might think, quite rightly, I'm a bit tight or too far to the right, but I do this unto the Lord, not what people think. I think I've said it before to the same extent. I'm very careful, and there won't be, to the best of my knowledge, anybody in the pulpit in Kilray, as long as I'm here, that's got an affiliation with a denomination that has anything to do with an ecumenical movement. That narrows it down a wee bit, I know. Might have to let the odd free pee in the pulpit. They might have their faults, but at least they're not in the ecumenical movement. And friend, that's why I don't really have anything to do with most other denominations in Northern Ireland, because unfortunately, most of them have been tainted. Most of them are partakers, and they're in fellowship, parts of them, with all sorts of ecumenical systems. And you might say, well, you know, there's good people in this denomination, there's good people in that denomination. I can understand that, I can see that, but my question is this: why don't you get out? Why are you in the cage of unclean birds? I know this isn't trendy, but I was never trendy. Why don't you get out? The only way you'll change it is by leaving an empty seat. We think, well, we can influence them for good. We can maybe get in there and, you know, help them. But friend, they'll generally end up negatively influencing us. You know what, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, just to clarify this a little bit, because there's a great difference between separation and isolation. I don't believe God wants us to live our lives in isolation, but to be separate. The Bible isn't unrealistic. It doesn't say to cut yourself off from society, go live on an island somewhere, or somewhere out in the wilderness, and not have any communication with anybody. But 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10 tells us this. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. See, Paul was careful to clarify this point. What the Bible warns us is simply this: don't become intimately or so closely involved, friendship-wise, business-wise, or marriage-wise, whatever it is, with the unsaved world. Be very careful about the sorts of unions and those types of connections. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Ephesians 5:11, I'll read these out, you don't have to turn to them, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Of course, the very well-known passage, 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's the same idea as what we're talking about here in Revelation 18 and verse 4. If you're involved with Babylon or you're partaking in these sorts of things, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be destroyed. Why? Look at verse 4. If you're partakers of her sins, you don't receive, or don't be partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. And then look at verse 5. Just as we pull this little section to a close this evening, what's happening in verse 5? For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. See that word reached unto, or that little phrase reached unto? In the Greek, that means, it can be translated and is translated in other sections, fastened to or welded to, stuck to. In other words, her sins have reached onto heaven. They've made such, if I could put it like this, they've made such an impression on a holy God that he cannot forget them. And then what does the latter half of verse 5 says? God hath remembered her iniquities. Friend, isn't that an incredible contrast to verses that are often quoted at the table and in prayer here, quite rightly, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. We rejoice in that as believers, our sins and iniquities will not be remembered anymore. And yet what a solemn and sharp contrast in verse 5 of Revelation 18. God hath remembered her iniquities. Friend, it's so good, is it not, tonight to know that our iniquities aren't remembered by God, that we've been forgiven, that we've been free. But in this coming system, and a system that maybe many of those that we love and we hold dear will be caught up in, God remembers their iniquities. And that's a very dangerous place to be. We're just going to leave it there for tonight. I don't think my throat's going to hold out much longer than verse 5, but we'll pick it up again next week in God's will. But let's just come before the Lord and let's just pray before we sing.